Amen. 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 I invite you to take your Bibles to open up with me to the book of Romans in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. Our sermon is entitled this morning, Broken Tablets of the Heart. Broken Tablets of the Heart. Never fear, this is not about Valentine's Day. We're continuing to walk verse by verse through the book of Romans in our sermon entitled, God's Righteousness Revealed. And we've come to chapter 2, and verses 12 through 16. The text itself reads following. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it stands forever. You know, the law of God is a lot like a tape measure that's been held up to our lives to see if we're the correct fit, the correct length, the correct size. It's like a level set against us to see if we're right. Are we square? Are we plumb with the Lord? When the inspector comes to look at a house, he will give no care for how pretty the color of the walls are if they're not level. He'll not concern himself with the comfortability of the room if the room is not square. And your home will not pass inspection and be ruled up to code if the builder decides that he has a different definition of what constitutes an inch or a foot. There is an external standard that will be applied. You aren't allowed to come up with your own set of codes and expect to be given a pass. I realize all analogies break down under scrutiny, and certainly talking about building codes can. But I hope that you can see the parallelism with the law of God. That the law of God is a transcendent, a universal, an unchanging moral standard that is created by God Himself. It is not man-made. It is reflective of God's own holy character and will be used by God to judge all men and women. It was way back in chapter 1, verses 16, that Paul last talked about how he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God unto salvation to all who believed. He said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Since then, Paul has been deliberately, with a powerful rhetorical style, arguing that all men are guilty of sin and in deadly danger of the wrath of God on the day of judgment. In chapter 1, verse 18, he said and stated that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The entire rest of chapter 1 was dedicated to setting forth the idolatry, the immorality, and the iniquity of the Gentiles. But now in chapter 2, Paul has turned his attention away from the Gentiles to his own people, the Jews. And he has been laying out the case of their unrighteousness as well. He needs them to understand that they are not safe as they are. They too are in danger of the wrath of God. He's already argued that by passing judgment on sinners and then committing the same sins, they have condemned themselves and will not escape or be exempted from the judgment of God. Instead of coming to repentance and pleading with God for mercy as they ought to have done, they presumed upon God's patience and kindness, thinking that they would be shown favor based on their Jewish heritage. But those that think such ways are badly mistaken. And all the while they are committing more and more sins and adding to the great storehouse of wrath that they have been waiting for the day of judgment. For God Himself, we find, is an impartial judge. He's no respecter of persons. He will reward or punish each and every person in accordance to what they have done. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Which brings us to the continuation of his argument in our passage, which begins then in verse 12. And the first point that I want you to see then is the criterion of God's judgment is obedience to the law. That the criterion of God's judgment is obedience to the law. In verses 12 through 15, the word that is translated law appears 11 times. Clearly the context of the passage is the relationship of the law to the judgment of God. And if you have one of those little topic titles in your Bible, then it probably reflects something like that. Verse 12 through 13 are verses that connect the previous passage with the one following, all the way down to verse 24, and even beyond that. It summarizes the two kinds of people that he will show are guilty of breaking God's law. Verse 12 begins by talking about two kinds of sinners. He first mentions all who have sinned without the law. And next he mentions all those who have sinned under the law. So those who have sinned without the law and those who have sinned under the law. He's talking about those who have sinned with the law and then without it. There is one group that has the law and another group who does not have the law. These are the haves and have-nots when it comes to the law of God. And when Paul says those who are without the law, he's talking about the Gentiles. And when Paul says those under the law, he's talking about the Jews. Both groups, notice he calls sinners. Both groups have sinned. Both Jew and Gentile have sinned, some with the law and some without it. Of the Gentiles, who again are those without the law, he says, they will perish as a result of their sin. They will be judged and they will be found guilty and they will perish. And this death is both physical, spiritual, and eternal. To the Jews under the law, he says that they will be judged by the law. And later he will make clear that they too will be condemned by it. Now under this statement, let's see that the Jews are not exempt for having the law, according to verse 12. The Jews are not exempt for having the law. Usually when we hear that a group of people are lawless, we think of them as being especially wicked or lawbreakers. In this passage, though, the Gentiles are described as being without the law. Literally, they are lawless. But by saying so, Paul is not highlighting their wickedness. Instead, he's pointing to the fact that the Gentiles were not given the law through special revelation and by means of a particular covenant as the Jews were. It was the Hebrews that God rescued out of slavery in Egypt and brought safely through the Red Sea, the waters being parted one on each side and piled up in heaps as the people walked through to the other side. Pharaoh and his chariots were drowned in the flood once the people of Israel got to the other side. And it was the people of Israel that experienced the presence of God in their midst, the miraculous provision of God in the wilderness. They were told to fix the borders around Mount Sinai and that God would visit them in 3 days. If any living thing, man or beast, crossed the borders in the meantime to go upon the mountain, they would be killed. For 3 days, the people consecrated themselves and made sure that they and their garments were clean. On the third day, the trumpet sounded long and loud, growing steadily louder, and the people gathered at the base of the mountain. They saw the whole mountain engulfed in smoke and in flame. There were flashes of lightning. There were peals of thunder. The mountain itself shook with great tremors of an earthquake as the Lord descended upon the mountaintop. And He spoke in thunder, and the people were terrified upon hearing it. And He called Moses and Aaron up to Him. He wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone with His own finger. The point of this is that the Mesopotamians were not there. Egypt wasn't invited. There were not any Assyrians, Canaanites, Ethiopians, Phoenicians, Etruscans, Chaldeans, Persians, Greeks, or otherwise on Mount Sinai or near Mount Sinai at that day. Only to the Jews did this special written law come. Only to the Jewish people was this particular covenant made. And while throughout the Old Testament the Israelites struggled to uphold the law such that they were eventually carried off into Babylonian captivity, over time the law became central to demarking them out as a distinct people from the nations around them. This fact became a great source of pride for the Jewish people. Out of all the nations on the earth, they were given the law of God in a unique, in a special way that other nations were not. Surely, they thought, the same God that showed them such mercy and favor in giving them the law would show similar mercy and favor in the end. Surely they would not be judged with rigor when they were the ones who had the law. But having the law will not be the basis of God's judgment. Obeying the law will be. They are under the law, so the law has authority over them. And they will be judged in accordance with the law, and it will be held up to their lives. We also see that the Jews are not justified by hearing the law, just as they are not excused or exempted by having the law. They're not justified by hearing the law. Verse 13 expands upon what Paul has just said about the Jews back in verse 12. He defined as those who had sinned under the law and who will be judged by the law. Here he claims that they will not only not be excused for condemnation for having the law, but also from hearing the law. Paul is alluding to the fact that the people in that day did not have a copy, their own copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. I've got a bunch of Bibles lying around my house. They didn't have a copy in their home. The law of Moses, what is called the Torah, was read each and every week in the synagogue. Every Saturday, every Sabbath, they would go and they would hear the Word of God read. The book of Acts mentions this practice in chapter 15, verse 21. He says, For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And we see in Luke that it was the common practice of Jesus to enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. Luke 4:16 says, And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. It would be Jesus who delineated the wise man from the foolish man in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and does them, while the foolish man is the one who hears these words of mine and does not do them. The wise man is like a person who builds his house upon the rock, while a foolish man is like the one who builds his house upon the sand. And when the rain comes and the winds blow and beat upon the house, the one upon the rock will not fall, while great will be the collapse of the one that is built upon the sand. But despite the fact that the Jewish people heard the Scripture read week after week, many Jews continued in their hardened unbelief and refused to put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and following says, Their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is the veil taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. In like manner, Christians themselves are warned in the book of James, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. They were hearers of the law, and they took pride in that hearing. This marked them out as God's people. Gentiles rarely attended synagogue. The nations didn't give any thought to sitting under the Word of God or Sabbath worship. These things were priorities for the Jewish people, not for Gentiles. But now Paul pulls the proverbial rug out from under them, and he says that it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, this is the first appearance of a very important word. The very important word is justify in the book of Romans. We've been learning about justification and what it means in sword school, and I hope that you've been paying attention to that. We will continue to talk about this word again and again and again as we look at this study of this great epistle of Paul, Romans. But in this case, I simply want to point out that the phrase, who are righteous before God, and the phrase, who will be justified, mean the same thing. We could equally say that it is not the hearers of the law who are justified, but it is the doers of the law who will be righteous before God. Being justified points to a position, a status that one has. The one who is justified has a righteous standing before God and is accepted and considered righteous by God. This verse teaches that it's not the hearers of the law who obtain this status of righteousness, but it is the doers of the law who are considered righteous by God. And that is the righteous requirement of the law of God. The law demands do this and live. We hear in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Again, Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people said, "Amen." And it is precisely this reality of accursedness that Paul wants the unbelieving Jews to feel. His goal is not to get them to try harder. He doesn't want them in their own insufficient strength to try to keep the law. They have already failed to keep the law. No amount of obedience from here on out, even if that were possible, could redeem them, having already broken the law. No, Paul is not trying to encourage them to pursue obedience to the law even harder in the vain hope that they may reach a threshold of righteousness or a position of justification. That's impossible. Paul says so in the very next chapter. In chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul writes, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So how many people are doers of the law? Zero. Nobody are doers of the law. You're justified if you can do the law, but nobody can do the law. It's impossible. So instead, Paul hopes to crush their pride. He wants them to despair of all of their self-righteousness. He wants them to give up any mistaken belief that they might be delivered by the mere identification as a Jew who has and hears the law of God. He wants them to see their need for a Savior in Christ Jesus. I want you to hear me very clearly this morning. You know that I believe, and the Scriptures also teach, that nothing furthers your growth in holiness and sanctification than praying, than Bible reading, than church attendance. If you're a Christian and you want to grow as a Christian in holiness and pursue the holiness without which, you know, we won't see the Lord, then pray, 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 read, 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 and be here every time the doors are open. But even with that being said, if you're an unbeliever and you're someone who's not been born again, then on the day of judgment, you get absolutely 0 points from the Lord for attending church every week. The Lord isn't concerned that you were on the cradle roll of the local church, or that your parents dedicated you to the Lord in the front of this church or any church. It doesn't matter that your dad, your granddad, or your uncle ever pastored here or anywhere else. You get 0 points for how many of my sermons you have endured over the years. On your own, you will be judged by how much or how often. You will not be judged by how much or how often you heard, read, studied, or sung God's Word. But instead, you will be judged based on the grounds of your obedience to it. And the well-known secret is that you have not obeyed it, and that you are guilty and you need a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Second and final point. The standard of God's judgment is the knowledge of the law. The criterion of God's judgment is is obedience to God's law, then the standard of God's judgment is the knowledge of God's law. It may be that at this point you're wanting to take a moment, pause, object. You may want to get a little clarification. If I'm guessing correctly, the question you might want to ask is, why? Why does God count the Gentiles as sinners and say that they're going to perish when they are without the law? Didn't they do what they did in ignorance? If so, why should it be counted against them? Why should they be punished for breaking a law that they did not even know existed and wasn't even given to them? Can a law really be said to be broken if there isn't a law to break? Believe it or not, as far as the logic of that objection goes, Paul agrees with you. He will say later in chapter 5 and verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." So sin, then, is not counted, he says, where there is no law. But sin was already in the world before the law was given. Moreover, the punishment for sin was also already in the world, for death reigned from Adam to Moses. So he was counting sin back before the law was given. So what does this mean then? How can Paul argue that sin was in the world before the law and that sin was being punished before the law, but that sin is not counted where there is no law? The answer, brothers and sisters, is this. There was a law then, and they knew it. It just wasn't written down on tablets of stone. We've already seen in our study of the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, that man naturally and clearly perceives the existence and attributes of God, because God himself shows us these things in that which he has made. We've also seen in chapter 1 and verse 32 that men naturally know God's righteous decree that all sinners deserve death. Unfortunately, in both of these cases, sinful men act against that which they know, act against their knowledge. They are suppressing, ignoring, pretending it doesn't exist, exchanging it for lies that in their minds make God more palatable and sin more tolerable. And now we see that men naturally also have a knowledge of the moral law of God. We see, first of all, that the Gentiles prove they know the law without having it. The Gentiles prove they know the law without having it. Verse 14 isn't really connected to verse 13. It doesn't really proceed from that, but it goes back to verse 12. In verse 12, Paul spoke of those who sinned without the law, saying that they would also perish without the law. Now, at the beginning of verse 14, he defines who he was talking about. And just as we said then, it was the Gentiles who did not have the law. But now it speaks of them doing what the law requires and doing it by nature, even though they do not have the law. This means that the Gentiles have a natural law. This natural law is not different in content from the Ten Commandments, but is received by a different method of revelation. God generally revealed to all men His moral law so that they might instinctively, intuitively, innately, naturally know it. Later, to the Jewish people, he would give them the law by special revelation through the Mosaic covenant. But when it says that the Gentiles do not have the law, it means that they do not have it by special revelation and covenant. They do have it by nature. And when they act on that nature, when they avoid lying or murdering someone or sleeping with another person's spouse, They demonstrate that God has written His law upon them. He's given them His law. In fact, He says that they have become a law unto themselves. Now, when we talk about someone becoming a law unto themselves, generally what we mean is that they've gotten so prideful and so arrogant that what they said is the one and only way to go. But this really means the opposite when it says that they've become a law to themselves. It means that they show that they too are under the law of God in some sense. When Paul says that they've become this law unto themselves, he means that it is a law that they know naturally. We see not only that the Gentiles prove they know the law without having it, but the Gentiles show that it is written on their hearts. Verse 15 then states that the natural law, indeed the work of the law, is written upon their hearts. In the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah, he says, I will write my law upon their hearts. And what he means by that is that they'll be given the grace and the ability to obey and fulfill the law for the first time. But that's not what he means here when he says that they have the work of the law written on their hearts. Having the law written on your hearts and the work of the law written on your hearts are two different and separate things. What it means is they have a knowledge of what God requires of them, of what the law says, not the ability to do it and perform it. They have a natural knowledge of what God requires. Now let's just walk through the Bible for a moment at the beginning. Cain knew it was wrong to kill Abel, but he did it anyway. Noah's sons knew it was wrong to dishonor their father. Abraham and Isaac knew that it was wrong to lie about their wives, Sarah and Rebekah. And the pagan kings Abimelech knew that adultery was wrong and that so was murder. Joseph's brothers knew it was wrong to dishonor their father, lie to him, and wrong to mistreat their brother and wrong to murder him or sell him into slavery. Joseph knew it was wrong to sleep with Potiphar's wife. Moses knew it was wrong to kill the Egyptian. And the Hebrew man who later confronted him also knew that murder was wrong. They all knew these actions were wrong, and yet the law hasn't given yet. The Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai are after all of these events. There's no tablets of stone. It's not written down anywhere. They all knew these actions were wrong before God ever gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. They're demonstrating that God's law is naturally written on our hearts. God made us. And when He made us, He programmed into each one and every human being, both Jew and Gentile, a knowledge of His law. And this fact is incredibly important for our day. I want you to hear this. You and I live in a society that seeks to live as if there is no God. And when a society divorces itself from the existence of God, it is also attempting to divorce itself from a universal transcendent law. They don't want there to be any rules that everyone must follow, that God has made. We live in a society that denies that there are any absolutes. They deny there is a universal definition of what is right and what is wrong. Instead, they argue that morality is socially constructed, that each and every individual or community of individuals decides the rightness and wrongness of actions. And what is right for one individual or community might be wrong for another individual or community. But the Bible is clear that God has given us a law that is absolute and accurately reflects His holiness. This law is for all times and for all circumstances. It's for all people. It does not change. It is not culturally informed. It does not fall into or out of fashion. So when people talk about, oh, that idea of not living with another person is old-fashioned, No, but it's still there, still written. It's the same. It is a law that is written upon our hearts. It's written upon your heart by the finger of God Himself. When He created you and knit you together in your mother's womb, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And thirdly, the Gentiles show this law is witnessed by their consciences. The second half of verse 15, Paul calls upon another witness, a joint witness. That is our conscience. If you look in the Old Testament for a lot of talk about the conscience, you really won't find it. There's not much talk in the Old Testament or a detailed description of the conscience or what it does in the Old Testament. Paul is borrowing the notion of the conscience from the popular thought of Greek philosophy, particularly the Stoics. And it is clear in Paul's thought that the conscience itself is another witness, something that jointly witnesses to the fact that we naturally know God's law. The conscience is not the law of God written on our hearts, but it testifies to the fact that God's law has been written there. Our consciences are moral discriminators. They weigh moral decisions. They deliberate. It functions to deliberate right and wrong. You, of course, remember the old cartoons, back when cartoons were good. You remember? Where we have an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other trying to talk to the individual. Well, Paul's talk of our conflicting thought with both, which both accuse or even excuse us, is evidence of this conscience. Paul is saying that our moral deliberations witness to the presence of God's natural law written upon the tablets of our heart. And even though our consciences can be seared or can become calloused by sin, even though I would not ever recommend to a sinner the advice of Jiminy Cricket to let your conscience be your guide, nevertheless, its presence is a gift from God, and even the conscience can be washed clean and made pure by the blood of Jesus. In the final verse, verse 16 of our passage, Paul brings it back to the day of judgment. He's been talking about the Gentiles, how they too will be condemned as sinners, even though they did not have the law by means of special revelation. God didn't write the law on tablets of stone for them, but He did write one on their hearts. And the Gentiles have broken this natural law, this heart law, and their consciences also bear witness to their guilt. I hope it's not really pressing the text too much or stretching it too much to say that it's almost as if when God judges the secret things of men, when God exposes all of those secrets, that He will call our very consciences to the stand to bear witness about the conflicting thoughts within us and the knowledge that we had of Him and the rightness and wrongness of our actions. This answers a question that many people have. Many people will ask, what about the native on the remote island somewhere who has never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will they be damned to hell for their ignorance? And what Paul has been saying is that that individual is not ignorant. By nature, intuitively, innately, even absolutely, he knows that God exists. He knows what God is like. He knows what God's law demands. He knows what his sin deserves. All of these leave that individual without an excuse before God. He doesn't know, though, how to be saved. That's why God has sent us to the uttermost parts of the world to tell people on the remotest islands and all of the villages about Jesus, because there are people dying and going to hell. But it's not for hearing Jesus and refusing him that they're only going to hell. It is because they have not lived up to the life that they have been given. I want to turn back to the Jewish people. For even though Paul is talking about the Gentiles, the last half of this, it is the unbelieving Jewish people that Paul ultimately has in mind here. In verse 16, Paul says on the day of judgment that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, and that is in accordance with the gospel that God has entrusted to him. What he's saying is that on the day of judgment, the unbelieving Gentiles will be judged based upon the standard of knowledge and according with the light which they've been given. They've been given consciences in the light of the law of nature. But the Jewish people have been given consciences and the law of nature as well. But more than that, they've also been given God's law through Moses on Mount Sinai. They have a written copy of God's law and his revelation of himself in all the prophets. They know more detailed information about God than the Gentiles did. And this is the source of some of the threats that Jesus made. In Matthew chapter 11, he said, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, these are Gentile places, than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Capernaum is right there by the Sea of Galilee where Jesus did all his miracles. They knew more. They saw more. They heard more. And they were more guilty as a result than even Sodom, which was destroyed. Jesus would say, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved the beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. But more than this, Paul now adds a third witness against them, the gospel itself. So the unbelieving Jew has three proofs of his condemnation. First is his failure to obey the law of God written on his heart and testified by his conscience. Secondly, his failure to obey the law of God given on Mount Sinai, written down on tablets of stone and now found in our Bibles. And thirdly, his failure to believe the good news about Jesus the Messiah, which Paul has been entrusted with and is explaining. Paul is doing this because he's motivated by a care for his people. He will explain his care and his love for his kinsmen in chapter 12. He wants to use this and speak harshly so that their eyes might be open to the truth of Jesus, their Messiah. I, as a pastor in the Bible Belt and in the South, understand his feelings here. I'm a Southerner. I love the South and so much of Southern culture. I've benefited and been blessed by so much being reared in the Bible Belt. Yet we're faced with a shrinking remnant of those who bear the name of Christian and genuinely are Christian. There is still a plague of what's known as nominal Christianity, carnal Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. These are those who may have gone to church as a child but no longer do so, though they would still claim to be Christians. They may know and love some real Christians. They may have some loose connection to some church. They may can even recount some Bible stories or remember a day of revival. They may have even been baptized at some point. If they do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not one of faith, it is not growing in sanctification, it has no care to be with the people of God or to worship God on His day. It's not concerned with these things. And He wants you to understand that will not be good enough on the day of judgment. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Who has done the law? One and only one. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He has done the law. He has performed the righteousness that you and I never could. And He was the righteous Jew, the true Israelite, the true Israel. And all of those who believe in Jesus are justified in God's sight as if we had obeyed the law as Jesus has. And not only that, He doesn't just save us from our condemnation, He saves us to holiness. For He creates in us and writes His very law upon our hearts so that we are now able to perform and do the law. We are able to do good works. We are able to fulfill God's righteous demands in Jesus Christ and are being sanctified from one degree of glory to the next by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to empower us. And so, repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be justified. This is not a how-to manual, these verses on how to be justified. It's not do the law and be justified, even though He says that the doers of the law will be justified. He wants you to see the hopelessness of that so that you will believe and be justified by Jesus Christ. The law demands do this and live. The gospel demands Christ has done this, believe it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.